In your service today. For many years, my wife was known as Andrew Smith's wife, not Eleanor, because I was preaching around, and for years, Charlotte was known as Andrew Smith's daughter. But it's good to come and be introduced as Charlotte Smith's dad, or Charlotte Roy Nain's dad, should I say. So that's great, and it's good to share with you today. I want to introduce our reading, because we're going to cut into a chapter that is very, very deep, rich, and vivid. We can't read all of it. We're going to read a part of it, but I want to introduce our reading. It is great, isn't it, to be a Christian? It really is great to be a Christian. We know the gospel is good news, and beginning of this year, I've been speaking in churches from Joshua chapter 1, be strong and of a good courage, the Lord is with you, Psalm 121, how God looks after us, watches over us, our coming and our going, and the wonderful promises of God's presence with us all through the Bible. And the gospel gives us forgiveness, new life, and the security of belonging to God's family. Now, that's absolutely brilliant, that Jesus is with us, and that is the most repeated promise in the whole Bible. I am with you, or I will never leave you. From Genesis to Revelation, you've got that. Now, there are so many blessings, but the Bible does remind us of other things as well. And one of the things the Bible is very clear on is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells his readers in Corinth in his second letter to them. There is a day in God's calendar that God will wrap up the universe as we know it, and we will stand before him. Now, I am more convinced of that than I am of just about anything else. That is going to happen. And if you're a Christian believer here this morning, that's not about whether you're saved or not. It's not a judgment about where you're going, your eternal destiny, because you are secure. Jesus said, I give them, my people, my children, my sheep, eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's pretty good security. It's a judgment about stewardship, what you and I have done with what God has given us. And it's a good time, even as we're still in January, to think about this. Because the future is so uncertain. I guess God's people have said that in every age. But because of our media and because of what we know, what's going on in the world, it really is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And Jesus emphasizes this very powerfully, Matthew chapters 23 to 25. Now, it's a complex section of the gospel. It's colorful, it's powerful, it's mysterious. It's been debated, like the book of Revelation, by Christians over the years. But if you look at it, you'll find penetrating teaching that shows us how important it is to be ready for that day. Now, in that section, first of all, Jesus talks to the so-called religious, and he slams them. And if you read through from the beginning of chapter 23, don't think that's just for the Pharisees then. We have to look at it too, because the Lord calls us to follow him authentically, doesn't he? Not artificial, not superficial, not self-serving. He says, in the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. He's talking to the religious leaders. And there's more, because Jesus' teaching about the future turns the spotlight on the fact that you and I are accountable, as he talks about the judgment that will happen when he returns. The judge will return, and what we read in a moment should call us to wholeheartedly follow the Lord in our day. And that really is the essence of the message that I want to share with you this morning. So we're going to turn to chapter 24 and read from verse 26. Jesus is telling his disciples to watch out for false messiahs and saviours that will come. And it's important just to note who Jesus is speaking to here. Previously, he'd been speaking to Pharisees, to crowds, to his disciples. But we read that Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And then Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus is talking to his disciples in our reading. So let's read them from verse 26 of Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. So Jesus says, if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. He's talking about the appearance again of the Son of Man. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you can see a colourful, vivid teaching from the Lord Jesus to his disciples. And I just want us to consider this morning three things for a few minutes. There's something for us here to remember at all times. And there are two things we must do. What we must remember is that God is God and his word lasts forever. Then we have to be prepared, and then we have to live faithfully. God is God, and his word endures forever. So, be prepared, live faithfully. God is God, and his word lasts forever. That's in 26 to 35, and if I asked you what the key verse in that section was, I'm sure you saw it. Heaven and earth, the cosmos, everything will pass away. But my words will never pass away. Now, somebody wrote that faith that makes a difference is faith that fixes its eyes on the ultimate rather than the immediate. Now, we are called to look forward, upward and forward. We have, as Christians, the mind of Christ, and that mind has an eternal perspective. The writer to the Hebrews says to us, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In a race, and you look to the finish line. We look beyond this life to another one. from the now to the not yet. That is an essential part of being a Christian. And the verses before us today, difficult though they are to unpack and distill and understand, urge us to look forward to that day. Now, if you've done much walking, perhaps in the Lake District, you'll know what it's like. You start off, you want to get to a certain peak, and you see that peak, and up you climb, and you think it's not going to take long. That really is 2 hours. And you come to a ridge and you see that there are other peaks before you get to the peak that you want to get. And you ascend and you discover the peak you're aiming for is on the far horizon. So in these verses that we read this morning, is Jesus talking about the foreground, the immediate future, or the far horizon? Does this passage describe what happened in first century Jerusalem, or what will happen on the final day when Jesus comes? Now, of course, very strong argument for saying that these verses describe what was going to happen during the lifetime of those who heard Jesus' words. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And Jesus talks about wars and famines and earthquakes and persecution and martyrdom and desecrating the temple and the spread of the gospel through the known world. And these things happened during that generation. In 1870, Roman armies destroyed the temple and much of Jerusalem. So what was so permanent and impressive was totally flattened. And you see more of that in the earlier verses. And the Lord's chilling phrase from the book of Daniel underscores it. Verse 15, the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what does that refer to? Well, Daniel points towards events surrounding a ne'er-do-well known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up a pagan altar and sacrificed pigs in the temple in 168 BC. Jesus links that and he warns of worse to come, of 4 years of siege. There was terrible brutality in AD 70, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again, he says in verse 21. And you could certainly say that the way Jesus describes the return of the Son of Man at the end of the age, even vultures circulating around a carcass and lightning coming, a graphic. He says, look, if you hear the Messiah's returned and he's in some room or he's out there in the wilderness, don't you believe it? It will be an event and everyone will see it from every corner of the world. And we see the two horizons overlapping. There are sections that do relate to the fall of Jerusalem and the whole period before the Lord returns and his coming. Now, I remember sitting at home in the days when you had to dial into the internet, do you remember that? And you heard all the little tones, beep, 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 and you're hoping it was going to connect, because I had heard that they had released the trailer for Fellowship of the Ring. Now, having read Lord of the Rings twice by that stage, and The Silmarillion and various other books by John Ronald Reuel Tolkien, I wanted to see the trailer for what promised to be an amazing film. And I was blown away, and I thought to myself, it just doesn't get better than this. The trailer for Fellowship of the Ring. And bear in mind, that was 2000, 24 years ago. And it was a trailer for what became a magnificent series of films, if you permit me to say so. Now, the point is this. Why am I saying that? Well, the temple, Jesus said, when you see the temple destroyed, when you realize that the prediction was precisely fulfilled, when you understand why judgment came on in such a way on that city, then that is a foretaste. That's a trailer of the main feature. That is a trailer of what will happen on that great and terrible day. On the last judgment, just as sure, just as deserved. Horrifying. But notice as well, there's a gentler side to this, particularly for those of us who love the Lord Jesus. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near right at the door. So that fig tree, that's a symbol of hope for us. The twigs become tender. The leaves appear. The summer is near. For those who are living faithfully, being prepared, living faithfully, when Jesus comes, it will be like the warmth of summer sunshine, and how we'd like to feel some of that at the moment. So Jesus is coming back. And for us, we must trust God's word. God is God, and his word remains forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We know the world around us is decaying and will one day end. But Jesus' words remain forever. What he has spoken is enduring and utterly reliable, and nothing else is. Not even the cosmos and the world as we know it will last longer than the words of the Lord Jesus. And remember how creation came into being. God said, let there be light. God said, God said. So the disciples then and now, the temple and all its rituals were going. World dynasties, Rome would fall. The dynasties through the ages for us, we look back over history, they rise and fall. All our wonderful technologies will one day be no more. All these things pass away, but God's word does not. He is eternal, almighty, and when he speaks. Now, you may have heard the story of the US Navy battleship sailing off the east coast of Newfoundland, Canada. And apparently the captain noticed a light in the distance, so he radioed ahead, please divert your course 0.5 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. And the Canadian voice responded, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. And the US captain said, this is the captain of a US Navy battleship. I say again, divert your course. To which the Canadian responded, no, I say again, you divert your course. At this point, the captain got very ratty and he shouted down the radio, this is the USS Missouri, divert your course now. There was a pause and the voice came over the radio, this is a lighthouse, it's your call. The shoreline is not going to move for the ship. God is the spiritual lighthouse. He's the weightiest being in the universe. And if we don't give way to him, then we are going to crash our life. Now think about it. What happens if we put things in place of God in our lives? When we glorify our job or our career more than anything else, what tends to happen? We overwork. We might cut corners. We neglect our families. We burn out. And then we're made redundant anyway. Or children, if we give our children who we love more weight than anything else, then we are in danger of driving them away, of pushing them too hard, and that relationship is destroyed, or a wife or a husband or a loved one, if they go, if they're taken, in whatever way, we're completely crushed and we go to pieces. Sport is a classic one. You play sport, then you're injured and you start not winning. And that can lead to suicidal thoughts. I always remember Bradley Wiggins, the cyclist, when he won everything, he got depressed and he turned to drink because he said, there's nothing else now. There's nothing else. Because sport had been his whole life. Anything in life we give more glory to than God. You may have heard this, good things that become God things, sport, career, as I say, a partner. You remember Job, when everything was taken from Job, his family, his health, his wealth, everything, he said about God, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Everything was taken away, and yet Job could still focus on God. And Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was paralyzed at the age of 17, some of you will know that, and has lived a life and been a very, very effective Christian in her testimony about God sustaining her. But she then got cancer and pains that nobody could really identify that were terrible. And she was interviewed and she said, how do you cope? And she said, well, she said, I'm convinced that a Christian can face anything as long as God is with them. Now, that is why We have to make this point our first point, that God is God and his word endures forever. We've got to cultivate that eternal perspective. And if there are things that are good things in our lives that are in danger of becoming God things, we need to reconcile that and trust Jesus' words and not the world around us. There's a lovely little example of this at the end of John chapter 4, where the royal official comes to Jesus and his son is dying, and Jesus comes and speaks to him and says, "Go, your son will live." Jesus wasn't even going to go to the house. And there's a lovely phrase, because the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. The man took Jesus at his word. I think that's a lovely phrase. That's what we have to do, take Jesus at his word. Jesus will return. There is that great day that has been appointed. He has said so. So we prize our Bibles. We have a concerted effort perhaps to read more and pray for a new dependence on God's word, which is the only eternal thing, and come ready to listen to God's word week by week as it's taught and explained and preached here. Then, in the light of that, we have to be prepared. Verses 36 to 44 highlight that for us. An old Chinese proverb apparently says, to prophesy is extremely difficult, especially with regard to the future. Now, everybody wants to know what's going to happen. And I'm sure there are seances and spiritualists and mediums and clairvoyants that we can find even in and around Leatherhead. And there are those who predict the end of the world. There, you've got the Mayans up there, and apparently they predicted the end of the world for the 21st of December 2012. But unless I've missed something, it hasn't happened. And Harold Camping, who was the head of a Christian, so-called Christian organisation, announced that a judgment day on his home website page is 21st of May 2011. And he had the nerve to state the Bible guarantees it. Now, these people do us no service, do they? They get Christians a bad name, and yet another thing that in people's minds pushes the Bible into a category of just a book of wacky fairy tales. But as you read this passage in Matthew, there is a sense of urgency. The judge is at the door. And it underlines the fact, friends, simply this, that we have no idea when the final day of judgment will come. But I can tell you one thing. It's 24 hours nearer than it was this time yesterday. That is the only clue we have that it will happen, so we have to be prepared. Noah, the time of Noah, people were carrying on their normal life, business as usual, getting married, entering into relationships. Judgment came completely unexpectedly. They were not prepared, even though Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He built a massive great boat. For 100 years he was telling them why he was doing it, but they were not prepared. And in verses 40 and 41, as we carry on our work and look after our families, the day will suddenly arrive. Now, have you ever had a burglary? It's a horrible thing when you have a burglary. But I bet you didn't have a phone call or a text beforehand saying, "Excuse me, this is the burglar. I'm at work in your area. I'll be around at 1 o'clock tomorrow when everyone's at work." Burglars don't do that. I think we might have taken steps to prevent that if we'd got a text. They don't announce they're coming. They plan carefully, then they execute the deed. The time of the Lord's coming is not known. And that's not a secret coming. You may be sort of burgled very quietly, not be aware of it. The point that Jesus is making is you just don't know when it's going to happen. And you have to prepare and have to be alert. And our Lord insists in the Gospels and Peter in his letter that whoever we are, wherever we are, we must be alert, awake, because the Lord's coming is near. That's the only course of action, is to be ready and prepared and not be off our guard. And delay can dull the senses. And we tend to think it really isn't going to happen yet. Lots of things are going to have to happen first. delays can be an issue for us. I remember when we went to see Fleetwood Mac at Wembley Stadium. It took ages to come on after the Pretenders. I thought, I'm going to go to the loo because, you know, I don't know when they're going to come on. And I was in the loo and I heard the opening bars of Go Your Own Way. And I missed one of my favourite songs because I just took the delay as being, well, it just made me not prepared, not alert, not ready. And that is a problem because we do tend to think sometimes, don't we, that we want things to happen before the Lord comes. Lord, you wait in the queue because I really want to get married. I really want to see the kids grow up. I really want to just enjoy life and serve you faithfully for the next 30, 40 years. But so, you know, just you come at that point. We would never say that to the Lord, but we do think that. We've got to have that eternal perspective and be ready for the Lord to return. And then finally and briefly, linked with the fact that God is God and his word endures forever, we've got to be alert, we've got to be prepared, and we have to live faithfully, verses 45 to the end. Faithfulness in every area of life. It's intriguing, isn't it, that the book of Acts opens with the bewildered disciples being asked, why do you stand there looking up at the sky? Get on with it, there's work to be done. And in this section, we've got the parable. And it carries on from the last section. And Jesus' return will be unexpectedly speaks of the need for faithful stewardship. And the master leaves home and he entrusts the care of his household to two servants. One is responsible, honours his master, even when he is not there by loyal service and he is not distracted from it. The wicked servant, he really thinks, well, you know, no sense of urgency, doesn't think he's accountable, just exploits others to get what he wants and pleases himself. And one of the points of this parable is that waiting for Jesus' return is not just sitting back passively. We have to be energetically committed to good stewardship of everything that God has given to us. Looking after what the Master has entrusted to you and to me and obediently serving others. Interesting, the reference to looking after servants. If we are faithful, we get more responsibilities, but being unfaithful leads to punishment. And that is repeated, and Jesus repeats that in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8 and chapter 13 about punishment. The unfaithful servant is condemned. But as the religious hypocrites of the previous chapter, well, they receive Jesus' woe, and so does this unfaithful servant. So as we finish, what are you and I called to do? To live our lives faithfully, to act responsibly towards our master and be ready for the day of his return. Now, what is the typical person in Mole Valley like? A typical person in Leatherhead or Dorking where we live? Where is his or her heart? If you were to go around and you were to talk to people in your street, where are their hearts? Well, certainly money. I mean, the cost of living is an issue. People are thinking a lot about money. Money is in the heart. Home. Home improvements. Making the nicest home we can. Holidays. Where are we going this year? Body image is a huge thing, isn't it? Comfort, entertainment, reputation, family, approval. People are laying up their treasures here. Now, all those things are going to go. Heaven and earth will pass away. All those things I mentioned will go. Burned up, dissolved, destroyed on that great and final day. Everything on which that person has set their heart will be gone. And they'll be naked and poor and wretched before the judge of all the earth. That is why reaching out with the gospel in our communities is so important. But that's another issue. Now, what about another person? Might be a neighbour, might be a pair of semis. And in the other house is a Christian household, living shoulder to shoulder. What's that person set their heart on? Well, they've set their heart on God and godliness. They've set their heart on following the Lord Jesus Christ. They've set their heart on obeying the Lord and making every effort to live for him in a hostile world. They've set their heart on serving the Saviour who bled and died for them. They have a job, but they do that job for the glory of God and pray that they will do their duty and give a good account of themselves before God and their employer. They have a family, they have kids, but they seek to bring them up to know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They live their life in the presence of God and under the eye of God. All of their heart is set on God, and when he comes, then they can stand and receive that wonderful word, well done, good and faithful servant. And we carry out our responsibilities in our business life. The challenges of living kingdom life in a secular world. The menial tasks entrusted to us. Relationships. How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better father? How can I be a better granddad? How can I be a better employer, manager, brother-in-law, church member? In all those relationships, how can I serve my master faithfully? And we serve with steady faithfulness until the light of Jesus return. Now, as I finish, I've got two illustrations for you. They're very different. One is a line from a song by the Vigilante by an American singer called Judy Sill, who had a very sad life. But she did write and sing some very interesting songs. And there's a line in one of her songs called The Vigilante that goes like this. He's got his eyes on the horizon and his boots on his feet. And that is how you need to live. Boots on your feet. Walking. Active. Serving. But eyes on the horizon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great preacher in London in the 19th century. And there was a lot of discussion then about the meaning of Revelation and the meaning of these passages and when the Lord would come. And he got a little tired of that. And a man came up to him and he writes, this man said, can you explain the seven trumpets in Revelation? And Spurgeon says, no, but I can blow one in your ear and warn you to escape from the wrath to come. Another says, can you tell me when the end of the world will come? No, said Spurgeon, but I can tell you how to be so prepared for it that you need not be afraid if it were to come tonight. I can urge you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour so that you can await it with holy joy. Friends, we await that day with holy joy. Amen.